Bibles, if you would look with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and when you find your place, we'll stand in honor of God's great and holy word. Matthew 3, look at verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 12 this morning. Matthew 3, in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, so excited to go through the Gospel of Matthew. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey, and went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Probably not the most inviting statement. He said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." God, we are so thankful for your word today. We pray that it would land upon good soil. We pray that it would bring forth salvation in anyone today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the Christians today that we would live a life that reflects Jesus as the Lord of our life, that we would live for you and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all you've done already. We ask it in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. The story we have before us today is the story of a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know, a name carries a lot of weight and a lot of clout, and maybe you come from a family with a good name, but John the Baptist has become a very familiar name, and we're going to look at him today. Reminds me of the story of a manager of a large office who noticed a new employee and asked, "What is your name?" The new employee said, "My name is John." The manager scowled and looked at him and said, "I don't know why you're using your first name. We don't call anybody by their first names in our job. It breeds familiarity, and that leads to a breakdown of authority. I refer to my employees by their last name, Smith, Jones, Baker. Do you got it?" "I'm referred to as Mr. Robinson." "Now that we got that straightened out," he said, "What is your name?" And the new individual sighed, and he replied, "My name is John Darling. My last name is Darling." To which the boss replied, "It's nice to meet you, John." Go by first names. We're not talking about John Darling this morning. We're talking about John the Baptist. And so I want to look at this man that the Bible refers to as God's greatest man. Let's take a look and see what we can learn from him. You know, today, once again, we pull out the book of our life in chapter 2022. We're now in week 2. All of us are writing down the record of our life. And I want to encourage you again to think about who is the one who is holding the pen of your life. I gave my pen to someone. I don't have it up here now. But yeah, there it is. But the question is, who's holding the pen of your life? And I love what was mentioned today that in the testimony that, you know, I'm no longer sitting in the driver's seat. God's in the driver's seat of my life. He's directing my life. And I pray that would be the case for all of us. Amen. And that we would let the Lord lead our life. And so let's look at the person of John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? Well, John was of priestly descent. Both his father and mother were descendants of the Levitical tribe. They were descendants of Aaron. John's birth was prophesied. If you remember, Zacharias in Luke chapter number 1 went in to burn incense at the time of incense burning, and he was one of the special priests pulled aside to do that at that season. And the angel came to him and said, and at this time, Zachariah was married to Elizabeth, and they were very old at that time. And the angel said, "Your wife's going to have a child." And he's like, "How is this possible? My wife is old and well stricken in years." That's not the way you want to define your wife's men. If they get old, don't call them stricken in years, right? So, see, the angel made Zacharias mute from that point forward until the child was born, and then he loosed his tongue later, as you know the story in Luke 1. But John the Baptist was also the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, the Virgin Mary who gave birth to the Lord Jesus, she was a cousin of Elizabeth. And so when Elizabeth got pregnant, 6 months after that's when Mary got pregnant. So Jesus was 6 months younger than his cousin John the Baptist. And Mary came to visit Elizabeth. The Bible talks about in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 47. And then the Bible says that the babe actually leaped in Elizabeth's womb for joy when Jesus came into the room in the womb of Mary. The Bible says that John was actually filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15 says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Now let me ask you a question. What would it be considered in God's eyes if Elizabeth decided to terminate the pregnancy? If the Holy Spirit filled that little child in the womb, does God consider life starting in conception while in the womb? The answer is yes. The Bible says in Psalms 139:13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Understand, I don't care what the culture says, God's word is the final authority, amen? And it says life begins in the womb. John grew up in the desert area westward of the Dead Sea, the region where we have found the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s. He prepared himself for the divinely called work that God had called him to. Jesus said something very unique in Matthew chapter number 11, verse 11. Jesus said this when speaking of John the Baptist. He says, "For verily I say unto you, among them," Matthew 11, verse 11, "verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there has not been anyone who's been born that God defines as being as great as John the Baptist, only usurped by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, was John the Baptist greater than Abraham? Yes. Greater than Moses? Yes. What about Daniel, the great Old Testament prophet, and David, and Isaiah, and Joshua? And the list could go on and on. And the Bible says, according to Christ, that John the Baptist was greater than all of those men. And as we walk into a new year, what a blessing to be able to study the life and testimony of one that's considered the greatest of men. And let me point out briefly four keys to John's greatness in his person. First of all, his identity. If you have your Bibles, hold your place in Matthew and flip over to John's Gospel, chapter number 1. Look at John, chapter number 1. The Bible tells us here in John, chapter number 1, that the Jews come to John the Baptist, and they want to know who he is as he's baptizing out in the wilderness. And it says, verse 19 in John 1, and this is the record of John when he was a Jew, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed to deny not, but confessed, "I am not the who." He said, "I'm not the Christ." They said, "Are you the Christ?" The word Christ means the anointed one. It's the Greek word Christos, where we get the Hebrew word from Mashiach, where we get the word Messiah. So it's the same person, Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God. They said, "Are you the anointed of God?" He says, "No, I am not that anointed one. I am not the Christ." Secondly, they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" Verse 21, they asked, "What then? Art thou Elias?" It's talking about Elijah in the Old Testament. Malachi 4:5, this is why they asked that. Malachi 4:5, the last book of the Old Testament, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And how does John reply? Is he Elijah? If you look at verse number 21, he says, "And he answered, and he saith unto them, I am not." He declared he is not Elijah. Now Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says, and talking about John the Baptist, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah. So Luke tells us that the forerunner of Christ, being John the Baptist, would come in the spirit of Elijah, though he would not be actually Elijah. But I believe the actual Elijah will return before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We're spoken of in Revelation 19. The Bible tells us that during the seven-year tribulation, God will send two prophets, and they will preach for, I believe it's 3.5 years, in Jerusalem, and then the Antichrist will kill them at the halfway point, and their dead bodies will lay in the streets for 3 days, and the Bible says all the world will see them. Think about 2,000 years ago, something written that says two dead bodies will be on the local streets of Jerusalem, and every eye in the world will be able to see them. How is that possible? 2,000 years ago, that was ridiculous. 100 years ago, that was ridiculous. Today, nobody bats an eye. There, you know, there's a live feed on the streets of Jerusalem on the Wailing Wall 24/7 every single day right now. This book knows what's coming. This is God's book, right? History is His story. He wrote the story. And so this Revelation chapter 11, 5 through 6 talks about two prophets that would come. I believe they're going to be Moses and Elijah because their miracles reflect what Moses and Elijah did. Also, Elijah never died in the Old Testament, so he gets to come back and go through what we all go through, right? And so thankfully we've not been dead yet or we wouldn't be here this morning. So they say, are you Christ? Are you Elijah? And then the third person they ask, are you that prophet? Now, who is the prophet that they're asking about? Well, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. And he says, I am not that prophet. If you want to know who that prophet was, Acts chapter 3, 22, 23, and Acts chapter 7, 37 tell us that prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a prophet, a priest, and king. And then they say in verse 22, well then, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Define yourself for us, who you are. And look what his answer is in verse 23. This is what he says. John the Baptist said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Instead of saying that, I'm of priestly origin, or I'm a miracle baby chosen by God, I'm the cousin of the Messiah. He doesn't talk about any of that. He defines himself as God defines him. He says, I am who God says I am. One of the reasons that John the Baptist was great was because his identity was what God placed upon him. He did not separate himself from God's identity. He said, I am whoever God says I am. I am a voice. Secondly, we see his obedience. John obediently preached the message that God gave him. He did exactly what God called him to do. He came as a voice proclaiming the message. John 1 introduces Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came down and became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 14 says, then John shows up and he is called the voice preaching about the Word. And that's who he is. So if John's the greatest man who ever lived is defined as one who is a voice declaring Christ, what could we do to mimic that? John the Baptist came saying, he is coming. We get to say, he has come. The king has come. And that's what Matthew is. The king has come. And we get to declare that. We get to be a voice. And then thirdly, a third aspect that I believe elevates his greatness is his humility. When they came to John, Jesus Christ had been baptizing in Jordan. John had baptized Christ. Then Jesus, soon after that, began to baptize. Not Jesus, actually, but his disciples were the ones doing the baptizing. And one of John's disciples came to him and said, John, all the people that were following you are now following Jesus. In other words, John, everybody's leaving John's church and going to Jesus' church. And so so John was like, all the massive crowds are following Jesus. And instead of getting upset, being like, all these people are leaving, you know what John said in John 3:30? He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Then he goes into the example of a bridegroom. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the Bible refers to John the Baptist as the best man. And John says, listen, as the best man, I'm not about getting the attention. The job of the best man is not to get attention. The job of the best man is to make the groom look good. And that's what he was doing, pointing people to Jesus Christ. He says, my joy is filled in that. And then fourthly, an area that evidences that one of the reasons I believe he was so great in God's eyes was because of his detachment from the love of the world. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, notice what verse number 4 says. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle, and about his loins and his meat was locusts and wild honey. His clothing was camel's hair. You say, was that a fashionable thing back then? Is that kind of a cool outfit? No, the reason that he wore camel's hair was for one reason. It was durable. It lasted. There was nothing cool about it, nothing fashionable. You'd have looked at him and be like, come on, John. Got to make some adjustments there, brother. Got to get rid of that camel's hair. It's just not doing anything for the image. John could not care less. There was no concern for him or what other people thought about his appearance. He dressed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather girdle. You know why he wore a leather girdle? Because leather lasts. What's interesting today is kids buy these pants with all these holes in them. You know, there was a day when you work hard enough and you get holes on their own. I probably shouldn't have said that, but you know. There was a day when I would get holes in my jeans and I'm like, I tore a hole in my jean. I need another piece of jean to cover that. Anybody remember the good old days? Yeah, we used to try to keep the jeans put together. You need some old holy jeans. I still got some. They're going for like $60 a pair. I'm like, I'll give them for you for $20. Yeah, boys. Yeah, come on over. They're the real deal, too. These are torn right out of them, boys. So anyway, we could get like the old folks. We could all line up, you know, kind of group myself in there. But we could, you know, sell our jeans to the younger crowd these days, you know. Anybody up for that? Sell them for more than we bought them for. But he wore this stuff that was durable. It was not fashionable. And in his food was locusts and wild honey. You know, I don't mind honey. I love honey, but locusts? I had somebody last year. They bought some crickets. They were out on some trip, and they thought, let me bring back the pastor some crickets. You know what people always tell me when they do stuff like that? They're like, Pastor, just try it. It tastes like chicken. I'm like, if it tastes like chicken, then why don't I just eat the chicken? I don't want the crickets. Amen. You ever go to a restaurant, they're like, try this, you know, the sushi thing. It tastes like, I'm like, no. I'll get PTSD if I eat that stuff. I don't want to eat that stuff. I'll just eat the chicken. So don't ever bring me that kind of stuff. I look at this, and I look at John, and it's nothing about him is externally impressive. The guy's not in a good place. He's out in the wilderness. He's not in a comfortable environment. He's not in a comfortable clothing. He's not in a fashionable way at all. I find it somewhat of a sad commentary when you look at preachers and pastors today and they feel like they have to have the cool hip look to be able to reach this culture. I've seen pastors at conferences that are 65 years old trying to look like they're 25. I'm like, dear sir, your legs may have gotten skinny, but you don't need to wear skinny jeans to reveal how skinny they really are. Like, we don't have to be cool to reach a generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. One thing that John the Baptist reveals is you don't have to look cool and hip to reach the world. You just need to look more like Jesus, not like the world. This world doesn't need more of itself. It needs less of itself. Look at the impact he makes in verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. He was great for God because he elevated God above all. Then secondly, look at his preparation. Look at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And Luke's gospel gives us a little bit more insight about this. In Luke 3, verse 2, it says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, notice, in the wilderness. John was living in the wilderness before he became a preacher in the wilderness. The wilderness was a very barren place, hot, dry. I've been out in that region in 2011 when we took a trip out there. This is where he grew up. This is where he lived. John lived outside of the mainstream of society. God had removed his messenger from the middle of society. He moved him away from everything, from the religious establishment, from the corrupt political society. He just got him away from all of that stuff. And I think it's extremely interesting to know this. God spent 30 years preparing John for what John would do for the next 2.5 years. You need to know that between the end of Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, and the beginning of Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 is about 28 to 29 years. You say, what on earth went on there? What did John do for the last 29 years? I mean, good night. Was he just out in the wilderness? Where did God train John the Baptist? What elite school did he send John to? If he's going to be the forerunner of Christ, if he's going to be the greatest preacher ever, where did he get trained? Well, God's university and training grounds for his servants many times are in the wildernesses of life. Paul speaks about being in Arabian wilderness for 3 years being trained by God in Galatians 1:15 through 20. Moses went into the wilderness for 40 years before he did the work that God called him to do. Israel went into the wilderness for 40 years before God brought them into the land of promise. Right after our Lord's baptism and right before the Lord's public ministry, notice what happens in Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit where? That's your turn. All right, there you go. Yeah. So in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting that before Christ enters the ministry, he goes to the wilderness? God spends 30 years preparing John the Baptist for the work that he will do. And now for the people of God to be prepared for their Messiah, they also have to go out into the wilderness to prepare their life for their Messiah. We can sometimes feel like God has put us in an obsolete place in life, such an obscure place that we don't feel like we can be used by God. Maybe that's you today. I remember graduating from Bible college and going to help my brother start a church in Chillicothe, Ohio. And while we were starting that church, I went to work at a factory. I graduated with a degree in ministry and just so burdened to be in the ministry. I can't even define for you the drive in my soul. It was almost insatiable. And I instead of being able to work in the ministry for 50, 60 hours a week, I was working in a factory for the next 2.5 years. And I can't tell you what a trial that was for me. The work was not the problem. That was easy work. It was my soul was like, God, can there not be more I can do than this? I mean, I can only share the gospel with so many people and had some guys come to Christ and things like that. But I felt like I just wanted to preach. I wanted to teach. I wanted to minister. I wanted to put my hands on just the ministry. But I had to learn that I had to be faithful with little before God could entrust me with more. I had to learn that I had to graduate from the wilderness before God could take me and do with me what he wanted to do. Many things we learn in the wilderness. Don't think that you need some grand place to be trained. Don't disdain God's wilderness training grounds. If it was good enough for Moses and Paul and Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, it'll be good enough for us. So sometimes realize this, God has to make the man or the woman before he can make the ministry what he could use them to be in it. You have to be prepared for what God has for you. So if you say, oh, there's so much more I could do, listen, if you can't be faithful where you're at, you won't be faithful where God will put you. You got to learn to be faithful. And I had to realize contentment in a place where I was not content. And God began to challenge me. And I remember that at the very end of that, God took my income from a very low $8.50 an hour to making $5,000 a week. And I think that God blessed me so much. And because he wanted to know that, will you stay there now because you make so much money? Will you stay there and become worldly successful business and all this stuff? And I had to make the choice. I had to walk away from that and say, God, I love your ministry. It was easy to walk away from a job when you make $8.50 an hour. Amen. But when you're making $1,000 a day, that's a little bit different. And God had to pull me out of that. And I gladly, praise God, he kept my heart. And those are tests that God will put you through. And listen to me. You have to learn to be content whether you're abased or whether you abound. In all things and everywhere, you have to learn to be content, whether in a palace or inside of a prison cell, as John or in Joseph in the Old Testament, to Paul in the New Testament. And so just know, if you ever feel the call of God on your life, you have to learn that there are some training ground that he has to put you through in preparation for that. Now let's look at his pulpit. Look at verse number 1. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. You know, what was the platform for which John preached in? Was it a grand cathedral? I've been to some amphitheaters over in Israel, some beautiful structures that are thousands of years old, incredibly preserved. John didn't preach in those settings. He preached out in the wilderness. I've been down the Jordan River below the Sea of Galilee where he was, and it was just like, this is where John's preaching ground was? I mean, this is such a modest setting. He didn't have a singing group before him. He didn't have a lighting system. He didn't have a sound system. He had nothing that was attractive externally. In the past 20 years in the Church of America, many of you may not be familiar with this, so you need to hear what your pastor is going to say. In the last 20 years, the church has become market-driven. Let me explain this. I was in the business world a little bit. I sat under guys that were multimillionaires that were very successful in that world that could teach you things, how to be savvy market strategist. And what has broken my heart is when I left that world and came into the ministry and came to Xenia to start this church 12, 13 years ago, that many of those strategies I find now being the prominent ploys of churches all across this country. What is happening is this. If you go to many church conferences around this country, they're not bringing in preachers that come and bring the fire of God's Word and build on the Word of God. They're bringing businessmen that sometimes aren't even Christians to come in, some of the most savvy, sharp, from California business guys, and say, what kind of model helped you build your business? We want to incorporate that into the church. So what you do, and I know this because this is where I was trained years ago before I was in the ministry full-time, was that you, in that market-driven system, you create a product that meets the demands of the people. So you, when it comes into sales and marketing, you ask the question, what does the consumer want? The consumer is the final authority. They're the ones who create the product around the desires of the people. So if they want to add that into the product, you add it. If they want to take that away, you take that away. You begin to create a product that meets the demands of the people. So what you have today is churches, instead of going door to door sharing the gospel, they're literally going into places, going door to door, asking cities, what kind of church would you come to? Some of you may have even had somebody come to your door and do this at some point, saying, what kind of church would you come to? And they begin to build a church based upon the desires of people, and that is a system of idolatry. We do not base churches based on the desire of people. We build churches based on the desire of God. He's the author of the church. He's the finisher of the church. I don't mean to be offensive today, but I didn't come here to preach for you. I came here to honor Christ, and I want to get this right with Him. And if it offends everyone in this room, I can be okay with that as long as I'm okay with God. Understand that's your pastor's heart, and I don't mean to be offensive. I like for people to actually like me. But I determined when I came to this city, because listen to me, I know how to grow a church like to thousands and thousands of people. Like, I know how I can do that. I know how to get like attendance pumps. Believe me, we could do that if I wanted. We could figure, there's a lot of things, but we would have to abandon much of this. You cannot preach the Word of God without offense. Especially in a culture that we live in today. And I determined in my heart that when I came to Xenia, I would not use some silly marketing strategy. I would preach the Word of God and allow Christ to build the church. When Paul came to the city of Corinth, Corinth was a city that would be kind of the mixture of New York City, Las Vegas, and it was like all of that combined, just going into California, some of the high-tech stuff. I mean, it was the city of the day. It had all the technology, all the advances, all the cultural expanses, and just it was the hub of the world, really, in that day in many ways. And people in Corinth, one of the great things about Corinth was they had excellent orators. They had people that could speak very well. And if you were to go to Corinth in those days, 2,000 years ago, you would find people standing down by the sea with smooth stones underneath their tongue, practicing their pronunciations, to practice their dictation as they spoke, and they would learn to speak very eloquently. And listen to what Paul says when he enters into the city of Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Look, notice what he says, "that your faith should not stand on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Problem in America today is we've taken the old rugged cross that we sung about and we've sanded it down. And instead of people being slayed on the cross and dying on the cross as Jesus calls everyone to, we now use it just only for decorations. The cross that was a symbol of death is a symbol of sometimes even pride these days. A great question to ask when looking for a church is this: does this church seek to please God or to please man? Wouldn't it be great when people are looking for a church? What kind of church are you looking for? People say, I'm looking for a church that pleases God. I'm looking for a church that preaches the gospel. Galatians 1:10, this is what Paul said. For I do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? He said, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Let's look fourthly at his preaching, and then we'll be done. Isn't that so fast? Look at verse number 2. Like, point number 4 is usually the killer preacher. That's a long one. Look at verse number 2. And saying, this is his message. I mean, if his dress was not offensive enough, if the distance was not offensive enough, I mean, John, you mean we got to come all the way out in the wilderness? All right, kids, pack your lunch. Make sure you bring enough water. The preacher's all the way out in the wilderness. Ridiculous. And then look how he's dressed. Ah, this is so ridiculous. If his dress and the distance wasn't offensive enough, look what he preaches. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye. Now, you need to understand, John was God's preacher. John 1 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent John. He's God's preacher. The word preacher there comes from the Greek word keruso. A keruso, if you were living in those days, was the guy that was an imperial keruso. The king would send what was known as a public herald or a public crier. They didn't have, like, you know, email ahead or send ahead or call ahead. You had to cry ahead. You had to go ahead and cry out and say what you're going to say. So if the king was coming to a city, they would have a public crier. This was an appointed officer by the king. He would come in. He was a caruso, a public herald. He would enter into the city, and he would declare, the king is coming. Everybody prepare. The king of so-and-so is coming, and make way. And they would begin to declare these things. And whatever that king dictated to that caruso to say was what he was to say. He was not to detract or to add to anything that the king told him to say. And that is exactly what the Bible calls John. In those days, John the Baptist came carusoing in the wilderness. He came preaching in the wilderness. He began, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was God's preacher. He was who God called him to be. Today, church marketing strategists, as I said, go door to door asking what kind of church would you like to come to so they can design a church after the desires of people. I can tell you this, that no one outside of the faithful follower of Jesus Christ would say, I want a church that preaches repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want a church that preaches Christ and Him crucified. I want a church that calls us to repentance. You think anyone ever gives that in the survey that's not already grounded in its solid church? What was John's message? What was his message? What was the message? The greatest preacher that God had, what was the message God put in his mouth? It was repent. It was like, and even most churches today will never use the word repent. They'll never use that word because it's offensive. The word repent is from the Greek word which means to think differently, to change your mind about sin. It literally means aligning your thoughts with God so that you can align your life with God. Repentance is getting heaven's view on sin. I'm going to talk more at length about repentance next Sunday and the rest of his message from verse 7 down to verse number 12. But repentance is getting heaven's view on sin and saying, God, I agree with that. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to align my life with you now. John came calling people to turn from their sinfulness and turn to God. Today, people get angry with the church for standing for God's truth. I mean, there are people today that if you preach on some sin that they may possibly be involved in, they think you're wrong to even bring that up. Like the pastor needs to repent for even preaching on repentance. Listen, I never want to offend anyone in my life. I never desire to offend people. But I know the truth is offensive, but I will never apologize for offending people for preaching the word. I'm not going to do that. Maybe my attitude could be right better, or my proclamation of it could be more clear, or make more gracious or sensitive. There's things you can say there, but The truth is just what it is. If it wasn't so offensive, why did they crucify the Lord? Why did they cut John's head off? Why did they kill and slaughter the rest of the disciples? If I'd be a friend of the world, we'd stop being friends of Christ. We'd stop being servants of Christ. So I've had people over the years say, you know, Pastor, I brought a friend and they were offended. And I say, what were they offended for? Well, you know, you preached on homosexuality, or you preached on abortion, or you preached on, and you said that, you know, living sexual sin is wrong, and you preached on it. Well, it's offensive, isn't it? So should we change the message to be acceptable to a lost world? Does the world define the church now? Are we seeking to please men, or are we seeking to please God? Listen to me very closely. I will never stand before anyone in this room one day, but I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just got to make sure I get it right with Him. Amen? And the same thing for you. You just got to make sure you get it right with God. Listen to me very closely. We're living in, I believe, the last days. I am persuaded of it. It may be time to start preaching judgment in this country. Judgment's going to fall on America. This is a godless nation, and I don't see it ever coming back. Our universities are gone. Our schools are gone. This culture is so repelling against the Lord Jesus Christ and His truths. What new lines will get crossed in 2022, you think? So what do we do? Is the world the enemy? No, the world's not the enemy. It's the mission field. We love the world. We go to the world. We preach Christ crucified. Amen. But we do not stop preaching it. And notice what he says in verse number 2. He says, in saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The phrase kingdom of heaven is used 31 times by Matthew and by no one else. The phrase kingdom of God is used 5 times by Matthew, and that's how all the rest of the gospel writers refer to it. You need to understand that the kingdom of heaven was like the key theme of the life of Christ. And the reason that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven was he was being humble to the Jewish sensitivities. If you ever look up, you could even, don't do it now, but you could Google like a Jewish website. They will have the letter G underscore D. They won't write God's name out because it's offensive to them, because they hold it in such high esteem that they, just to say God's name would be a very, it would hurt their sensitivities. It was they lifted God's name up at that level. They don't ever want to take it in vain. So they would call God Hashem in among the Jews, which is the Hebrew word for the name. They called God the name. And so he called it the kingdom of heaven. And so he didn't want to just offend their Jewish sensibilities. So that's why he refers to it that way. There is no difference in the Bible between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're referred to both in the same settings. And so, but central to everything that Jesus preached and taught was the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist here says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went about everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:19, Jesus continues on. Matthew 6, he says, pray like this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He says, don't worry about food and drink and clothing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 7:21, go and preach the kingdom. And in Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. All through the gospel you find is the kingdom is what Jesus preached about. Now, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, the word kingdom comes from the Greek word basileia, and it doesn't mean a geographical area. It means the dominion of the rule of the king. It's the rule of the king. And the question is, what rule does the king have over all things? And Psalms 103, verse number 19 tells us, the Lord is in heaven. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over how much? Over all. Specifically, though, God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Do you remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not a physical, tangible thing that you're going to see. One day it will be, but right now it's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus was telling His followers, you're wanting me to set up a kingdom on earth. I could crush Rome. I can crush the Persian Empire. Those aren't the issues. It's the kingdom of Satan that I've come to defeat. And Satan has the power of death, the Bible talks about, where he'll defeat the one who has held them all their lifetime under death. And so So he's going to take those keys of death and hell and bind him for 1,000 years. And the Bible says that he'll cast Satan down. But the Bible refers to this kingdom of this world as Satan is the god of this world, Jesus calls him. And the Bible refers to him as the prince of this world. And so there is a raging war, you need to understand right now, that goes on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And this world is raging against heaven. If you want to know how that battle ends, just read Psalms 2. God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And so one day Christ will set his kingdom up on earth for 1,000 years. If you believe the Bible is literal, as I do, the Bible tells us after the 7-year tribulation, Christ will set his kingdom up on the earth. We will reign and rule with him 1,000 years, the Bible says. Revelation 5:10 also refers to that. But that physical kingdom will one day come, but now it's a spiritual kingdom. And there's two specific ways that the kingdom can come now. First of all, through the salvation of souls. When a soul gets saved, they are bowing their life to the King. When you get saved, you're bowing your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. When our friend Tagaba this morning was sharing his testimony, when he got saved, when he went home and by himself knelt down and confessed, Jesus, you're the Lord of my life, he's recognizing you are the Lord, you are the King of my life, and surrendering his will to God. That's what we all must do. Matthew 13:44, listen to what Christ says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, of which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had to buy it. Jesus here in these parables is comparing the kingdom of heaven to treasures that are so valuable that you would literally give up everything in your life to have that one treasure. Consider with me, if there was $5 million, if somebody came to your house and said, hey, there's $5 million buried in your backyard, you got 3 days to find it. Say, what would you do? Don't be self-righteous and say, well, I would just continue to live on. People who say stuff like that would be the first people to go sell everything they have to get every bulldozer into their backyard. So ridiculous. You would seek whatever you could do to find that because it would be valuable to you. Jesus says, the treasure of the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field that you would go sell everything you have to buy that field and to gain that treasure. What he's saying is this, to gain entrance into heaven would be worth you giving up everything for that. If I offered you today $1 million, you could have it today. Or I say, you could have the truth of knowing the moment you died, you would be in heaven forever. Which one would you take? Would you take $1 million? Would you go and know that the moment you died, you'd be in God's kingdom forever in paradise? I've asked that question in high schools. I used to do a bunch of high school Bible studies in Chillicothe, 5 different high schools. I'd go up to all these kids, hundreds of kids I've asked this question to. I'd say, hey, can I ask you a question? Like, yeah. I say, hey, if what would you rather have today? Would you ever have $1 million I could give to you? And they're like, oh, that'd be pretty cool, man. You know. So what about, or you could know for sure the moment you died, you'd be in heaven. Kids would stop and they'd, even around their peers, man, they'd say, I'd rather have heaven. I'd say, why? That's crazy, man. Why would you do that? They didn't know who I was. And they'd say, man, because $1 million would run out. Like, but I'm going to go somewhere forever. I'd rather be in heaven. Even lost teenage kids recognize that. If you're not saved today, what are you trading the kingdom of heaven for? What are you wanting to be in control of so much, that's so valuable to your life that you say, I can't repent of these plastic, sinful treasure things of my life, these things of the world that will be blown over and mean nothing to me for eternity. Why would I not give them up gladly to have Christ? Why not? Today, if you're not saved, he's calling you to give up everything of you so you can have everything of him. Do you want eternal death or eternal life? What would you not be willing to give up? And so he calls us to repentance. And so one way you enter the kingdom is only through salvation. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The second way his kingdom comes is not only through salvation, but through the obedience of God's people to God's word. Every time in our lives, listen to me, Every time in our lives that God convicts us and we say, you know, I can't do that. Every time God's word says something and we do that. Every time somebody obeys the word of God, somebody gets baptized because they know God's called them to do that. Every time somebody shares the gospel. Every time somebody forgives somebody. Every time somebody loves someone like they should. And every time they do these things, the kingdom of God is reigning in their life. And so, obedience brings the kingdom in your world. You're evidencing kingdom life. This is what will be perfected as forever. Live out practically what you will be forever. One day you'll be just like Christ. You'll be conformed to His image. Be now what you'll be then. That's what sanctification is. You're justified. You're declared righteous in His eyes. Now be practice what you are in perfection in Christ. Live out your faith. Next week I'm going to show you what the baptism of repentance means. What did John baptize them unto, what the fruits of repentance are, what this baptism by fire is in verse 11, so many other truths we're going to dive into. You need to be here for that. Let me ask you a question as we close. Do you want your life to be greatly used by God? Do you want your life to be greatly used by God? Do you want, sometimes you go through some wilderness experiences. Sometimes there'll be some dry seasons in your life where there's not a whole lot, it seems like, that's going on. But you know what? Sometimes that's where God wants you to be. You got to learn to be faithful with little, and you got to learn to be faithful with much. Realize that you just need to be faithful. Be humble. Be obedient. Learn to detach yourself from the love of this world. Love things. One thing the wilderness teaches people is they come out of the wilderness loving the world less. And are you in the kingdom? It's available to you today. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 11? It's so incredible. He says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he." You're saved, you're greater than John the Baptist. Not in perhaps character, but in privilege. You have so much. What would we not surrender to God today? You're not saved today, we'll have men and women standing at both these corner doors. You just come down to one of them and say, "I want to know how to get into the kingdom. I want to know how to be saved." They'll pull you aside in a private room, show you from the Bible how you can be saved. If you're saved today, maybe God's spoken to your heart. Maybe you need to come today and pray for someone that needs to be saved. Wouldn't it be great if God used your life to bring one person into the kingdom this year? Amen. Wouldn't that be great? Let's all stand this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed. Heads bowed and eyes closed, no one's looking around. If you're here today and you say, "Pastor, could you pray for me? Because there are some things that I need to line my life up with God. There's some areas of my life that I just need to more fully surrender to God." And if you're getting baptized, you can go ahead and make your way back. But if you say, "There's some areas of my life I need to more fully surrender to God," if that's you today and God's spoken to your heart, would you just raise your hand, let the Lord see you this morning? Just raise your hand. Amen. Praise God. God, I want your kingdom to come in my life. I want you to reign in my life. Maybe there's some stressful situation. Maybe there's some family situation. Maybe a loved one that needs to be saved. Maybe marriage situation, children. Maybe you're here today and say, "Pastor, if I stood before God and God said, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' I don't know what I would say. If I stood before God like today and He asked me that question, I'm just not quite sure what I would say, but I want to know when my life's over, I would be in heaven. Pastor, could you pray for me? Because I need to know that." And with heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you today, would you just raise your hand that I might know to pray for you? Just lift your hand up that I might know to pray for you. Just remember me in prayer. Thank you, I see you. Thank you, I see you. Thank you, I see you. See a few hands this morning. Say, "Pastor, could you just remember me in prayer? Because I don't want to die lost. I do believe Jesus died and rose again for my sins. I just need to surrender my life to Him. I need to be saved today, and I'm not certain that I am. I'm going to pray for you." And at the time of this invitation, when we start singing, I encourage you to come down the aisle. We'll meet you in the front, friend. It's nothing at all to be nervous about. It's only good things. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady sit down and show you from the Bible. If you're a man, we'll have a man sit down and just show you from the Bible in a private room. And you can make that decision on your own. If you're not saved, you can make that today. Nothing greater can you do. Starting out this year, nothing greater can you do than surrender your life to Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth, your gospel. You are so great. Your mercy is so great. Oh God, save souls today. Let not one soul leave here today that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that you would open the eyes of those who are blind, those that don't understand. May they come and be saved. Lord, bring the kingdom. And I pray as Christians, God, that we would live our lives in obedience to you. God, I fall short in this. I don't honor you all as I should. And I pray that you'd help me to walk in the light. Help us as your people to walk faithfully every day of our life. That you in all things would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.